couple of extra minutes this morning, or well, maybe I'll wait another minute and we'll be all right, we'll be on time. But that's okay, because I've got about 2 hours of stuff to tell you. Or maybe a bit more than that. How are we doing? Are we sorted? I'll carry on anyway, and we'll get adjusted as we go on. Okay? Right, well, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're at verse 30. And a few weeks back now, I was privileged to talk about this chapter, and it's a real blessing to me to be able to come back to it, because we haven't got to the end of chapter 11 yet. And I'm glad that we can come back to it, because I'm not sure now that I fully did it justice. Now, maybe we're not even going to do it justice today, but hopefully give a more rounded picture this time. And I'm aiming to make this practical, this chapter about faith. I mean, if you know, when we read the Bible, if it's not practical, then it's not really worth reading, is it? It's not worth doing. What we read needs to be practical. We need to be able to apply it. And I'm approaching these verses and the whole chapter again with this aim to make it relevant to where we are, to where you and I are, and where we are as a fellowship. Because we're on a journey. We're on a journey of faith. And as we go through our lives as individuals and as a group of believers, we go through changes. Our understanding of Scripture develops. And we never arrive. We never fully understand all that God aims to teach us through His Word. That's how I see it anyway. There's always something new, always something more to learn and to understand. And all that we're looking for here is, well, what does it mean, you know, in my life? How, if I go to work tomorrow, or whatever I'm going to do tomorrow, how can I apply what I read today? And how can I understand it in that way? And I want us to, again, as I've done before, really just look at this with an overview. An overview, approaching the chapter just in a sense from the top down. You know, we live in a world, a physical world, a world of matter, if you like, which is predictable. It's ordered. And, you know, if you go and do some science lessons and some science experiments, the idea is that what you do 1 week, if you do exactly the same thing next week, then it should give you the same results. Because that's the world that we live in. We live in an ordered and predictable world, which is sort of governed by laws and rules which we can discover, or which the scientists can discover and write down. And we live by those rules instinctively. I don't know whether you remember that time when the Americans landed on the moon. And I remember a picture of them going out of that capsule and walking across the surface of the moon. And as they walked, they didn't walk like this, did they? I don't know whether you remember the picture. But each step, because of the strength in their legs, took them up, I don't know, 2 or 3 feet. Can you remember that? Now here on Earth, as I walk like that, I'm governed by the force which pulls me down. And I use that force instinctively. I'm trusting that that force is there all the time. Now suppose there was over there, there was a hole somewhere where that force didn't apply. And maybe even over the baptistry we were talking about. Suppose that law didn't apply in that area. What would happen as I stepped onto that and I sort of gave a little step? I would shoot up, wouldn't I? And I rely on that law of the force pulling me down to the extent that I don't carry around a kind of umbilical cord to hold me down. I don't need it, because I can trust in these laws which are immutable And I'm used to, and instinctively, from birth, I've learned to use those laws. And if next morning, tomorrow morning, if the sun didn't rise, I would be surprised, very surprised. We learn to rely on things around us, the physical world around us. And the whole science and industry depend upon that predictability. So we learn to trust what we can see with our natural eye, and what we can feel, all of the senses that we use to link and relate to the world around us. But when we come to look at the Bible speaks of a different kind of existence, a different kind of world. It's a spiritual world that is unseen to the natural eye, for the most part. Maybe not always, but for the most part. And the Bible tells us that this spiritual realm is a battle zone, that there is a battle taking place. And it's a battle between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the principalities of powers and darkness. And that battle is ongoing. The victory has been won because of the cross. It's a battle that has been won because of the cross. But the forces of darkness have not yet surrendered. The victory belongs to the Lord. It is assured. It has already been won because of the cross. But the forces of darkness have not yet surrendered. When Jesus came, he brought an amazing truth, an amazing revelation. He said that this kingdom of God, this spiritual world, was not some far off heaven which we could never attain, that we could have little hope of ever experiencing. He said, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, is near. It's something we can reach out to and pull down. It's something which we can experience right now. And we can experience all the benefits of heaven on earth. That is our potential. That's what the Bible teaches. We can experience God's manifest presence here with us. Now. That's what Jesus taught. So whereas in this physical world we trust in what we see, in the spiritual world that trust is called faith. So faith is almost the same as trust. And what I want us to explore this morning is, how does that work? How do we learn to trust in an unseen God? How do we pull down that kingdom of heaven and pull it down into our existence in our lives today? How can we learn to trust in the unseen? It's a very practical question. And you see, the Bible teaches us about a God who not only created the heavens and the earth, but a God who chooses to reveal himself to his creation. A God who actively engages himself with his created world. That's what the Bible teaches. Although God is above our understanding, although he is transcendent, he is ineffably sublime, the song says. You know, in that he's so far off that we find it difficult to understand him. He transcends our understanding. But nevertheless, God chooses to reveal himself in ways that we can assimilate, bit by bit, small amount by small amount, over time. And the climax of that self-revelation was the cross. That was the pinnacle of the revelation that God chose to make of himself and his nature. Because that, the cross of Jesus encapsulates all of the love and all of the power of a mighty God. And the cross marks the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. And the resurrection marks the beginning of the end of the powers of darkness. It marks the victory and the beginning of the end of the battle. And it's that revelation that I want to look at, because I'm asking myself the question this morning, you know, if God is revealing himself to his creation in this way over history, then I want to be part of that. I want to know how to tap into that. Because this is exciting stuff. And as I look through the Bible and ask myself, well, how do these people that I read about, how do they acquire this knowledge, this faith, this trust in a transcendent God? How do they do it? And as I look through, I can see that there are basically two ways, I think, that this happens. The first is that God does this of his own initiative, in his own time, if you like, when the time comes, when it's right. And I can think of two simple examples. And Moses, you know, Moses was tending the sheep in the wilderness, and, you know, going about his business. And then there was a bush which appeared to be on fire. Now, there's nothing to indicate that Moses was particularly feeling spiritual at that time or had some particular quest on his mind. God chose, it seems, of his own initiative to do something in Moses' life. He impacted his life at that time. And then I think of another example, Paul, on the way to Damascus. Now, Paul was going about his business. He was working against this new religion called the Way. And he wasn't happy with what they were doing. And he went in order to stop this new religion, as he saw it. He was going about his own business. But God intervened through his son, and Jesus appeared. And that was not something that Paul was appeared to be seeking or expecting. And it happened there on the road to Damascus. And this seems to me to be a divine intervention, something, an initiative from God in his life. And maybe you can think of others like that, where God works, if you like, independently, supernaturally, and breaks in against the will or the imagining of somebody. But then I can think of a different kind of experience in the Bible, and that, if you like, is a sort of a learned experience. I can think of, for example, Elisha, who was taught by the prophet Elijah, and he will have learned from Elijah. And he will have desired the things that Elijah knew about and experienced. And so when it came to the point that Elijah was handing on the work to Elisha, Elisha was given a double portion of the anointing. So there's something where you see Elisha experiencing God through the life of somebody else, and then desiring the same and even more of what he has seen. And Elisha is one example of that. And there are many others, of course. And it seems to me that it's not a good idea to wait for the divine unexpected intervention. It's not a good idea for us to sort of hang about and hope, or not even hope, but wait for God to intervene in our lives. And think, well, if he doesn't want to intervene, then I'll just carry on as I am. Because that's not the pattern that we see. In fact, it's not the message that Jesus presented. The message that Jesus presented was simply this: seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And in Jesus, of course, we have that supreme example of something to be cherished, something to be desired. As we look at the life of Jesus, we can see something beautiful and something we would like to follow, not to match perhaps, but to be a disciple of Jesus and to be a follower of what he did and the way he was. And this seeking, this hunger and thirst after righteousness, there is a promise, isn't there? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and there is a promise, because they will be filled. And this is the catalyst for a divine encounter. A catalyst for a divine encounter. And it's a promise. Hunger and thirst after God, and you will be filled. And you see that what happens is this, that as many have experienced here, that as we seek, then we do find that God reveals himself, God shows himself, and that divine encounter is a tangible experience. And that tangible experience leads to trust and hence faith. The tangible experience of God is the equivalent of our seeing in the physical world. It's a way in which God touches our lives, and we learn to trust in the unseen God. So as God touches our lives, as we experience his presence, our lives begin to change. Because that divine encounter is a life-changing experience. You cannot meet with God, you cannot be touched by God without him changing your life. Such is the power and the dynamic of that experience. And that touch of God leads to a relationship. And relationship, in the end, requires obedience. Because willful disobedience breaks a relationship. And as we learn to experience the touch of God and the heart of God for mankind, then the child of God loves to be his agent. Jesus says, if you love me, then that love will be demonstrated by your obeying my commands. And I want to take just a couple of examples from this passage, because if you look there in the passage that we are considering today at chapter 11, verse 30, you find there that it says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. And by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? And it goes on then with a long list of many other men and women of faith in the Bible. So as we look at this incident in the life of Joshua, Jericho was a fortified city, and it was blocking the entry of the Israelites into the Promised Land. And it was an obstacle to be overcome, a battle to be fought. And as Joshua sought God about what should be done, he may well have felt the absurdity of what he was asked to do. He was instructed with the Israelites to walk round the city walls 7 times. And I think sometimes, because we're so familiar with that story, we fail to see how absurd it must have been. To the extent that, you know, if God asked us to do something similar today, well, the chances are we just walk away from it. Because sometimes God asks us to do things which don't make sense to our human minds. Sometimes we're too quick to put God in a box. And because he has worked this way before, we say he has to work that same way again and in future. And this happens so often that one can be amazed at the failure of the Christian church in this area, that we always try to put God in a box and limit him in a way which he doesn't choose to be limited. So Joshua and the Israelites were obedient, and they did the absurd thing. And as a result, the walls came down. And their faith sort of shot up leaps and bounds. They were told to do something very strange. They did it. And when God intervened, when this spiritual realm intervened in the physical realm with signs and wonders, their faith shot up. And not only that, but the fear of the enemy increased dramatically, so that the whole country knew about the way in which Jericho had fallen. And so it was almost as though, you know, the battle there then on was so much easier, because there's so much fear evident on the part of the enemy, the inhabitants. So as we are obedient to what God calls us to do, however strange it may seem, and as a result of that obedience, God intervenes in a powerful and dramatic way, then our faith grows. And it's almost like a cycle, really, because faith begins in a small way. But as we are obedient and God responds, then our faith increases. And not only that, but the faith of the whole community increases as we share our testimonies about what God has done and is doing in our lives day by day. And this can be in small ways or big ways. It doesn't matter. As we relate what is happening in our lives to being obedient to what God calls us to do. And it's rather different with Rahab. It's the same story, it's the same event. But Rahab, although she was a pagan, she wasn't a believer, although she was a prostitute. Nevertheless, she is commended for her faith. Now, Rahab no doubt will have heard about the God of the Israelites, and maybe would have heard sufficient to have respect for God. And she had the good sense to cooperate with what God was doing. And that was really the extent of her faith. Something happened, and she cooperated. She didn't oppose the spies coming in. She worked with them. And often it's like that for us. We need to cooperate with what God is doing and not oppose it. It may be different. It may be something we've not seen before. I mean, take this with the Toronto, there's lots of laughing and falling about. And, you know, those who look back in history said, well, this has never happened. It can't be God. And not happened before in the history books, so that can't be God. But then, you know, over the time, we've realized that people have been blessed and released and renewed through that. And we can recognize now the hand of God in that. But there were so many who said, no, this is not God, because it's different. But we need to learn to cooperate with what God is doing. And even when we're not sure, to say, well, let's wait. Let's see the fruit of this. Let's not condemn something that's different, because it's different. Let's wait and see the fruit. So Rahab had the good sense to cooperate. And it reminds me of a Pharisee called Gamaliel, which you read about in Acts chapter 5. And this passage blesses me, really, remarkably, because we don't really know anything about Gamaliel, or even that he became a Christian. But he had some very wise words to say, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Now this is what happened when the disciples were brought before the authorities, before the Sanhedrin. The apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin to account for what was happening. And when they heard this, the Sanhedrin, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." And it goes on with some examples. Let's skip past that. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And I think there's tremendous wisdom in those words. Even though maybe he was not a believer, we can still learn from that. And God's people, you and I, are too often concerned to protect God's reputation. And God is fully able to protect his own reputation. In that sense, we don't need to be defenders of the faith. God is fully able to defend himself. We need to be ready to cooperate and open to what God is doing and may be doing. So I come back again to this practical question. How can I get this faith? I admire it, you know, in these heroes that I read about. And I want it for myself. I desire it. And for me, I don't want to wait for the divine intervention in the sense of something I'm not seeking for or looking for. For most of us, it is a gift that Jesus encourages us to ask for. He says, seek and you will find. Seek the presence of God. Ask and you will be filled. Ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let others pray for you. Seek to be with people who have this anointing, who have experienced the presence of God. Hunger and thirst after God is the advice of Scripture. And I want to illustrate this, and we're drawing to a close now, with a passage that I've read just recently. I've just started reading about the life and ministry of a guy called John G. Lake. And I begin to think that this man might be another of my heroes. You know, I've already got Smith Wigglesworth. And it may be that this John G. Lake is another man like it. Not that any of these men were faultless, but there is much that I can learn from their successes and from their failures. When it comes to following in detail, if you like, the only hero I have is Jesus. He is the only one who I want to match in every way. And it is my desire, my bedrock wish, if you like, that my life should be mirror the life of Jesus in all respects. But these other people, I can value and learn from their failures and from their successes. There are good things and bad things. And I want to just read a little bit from this man's life, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. It says that during his business life, John G. Lake made it a habit of speaking somewhere practically every night. After the services, he was in the habit of joining with friends who, like himself, were determined to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they believed the early disciples had received it. His prayer was this: God, if you will baptize me in the Holy Ghost and give me the power of God, nothing shall be permitted to stand between me and 100-fold obedience. Sometime after this, he accompanied a minister to pray for an invalid lady who had inflammatory rheumatism, and she had had this for 10 years. While the minister talked with the lady, John Lake sat at the opposite side of the room, deeply moved in spirit. He testified that he suddenly felt as though he had just passed under a deep shower or warm tropical rain, and that fell not only upon him, but through him. His whole being was soothed into a deep stillness and calm. An awe of the presence of God settled over him. After moments passed, he seemed to hear the Lord say, I have heard your prayers and I have seen your tears. You are now baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then Dr. Lake testified to currents of power that began to rush through his being, increasing so greatly that his entire body began to vibrate intensely. At this time, the minister friend asked him to join him in prayer for the woman. He found it difficult to walk across the room. The presence of the Lord was so intense. As he touched the sister's head with his hand, her clenched hands opened and joints began to work. The woman, who had been an invalid for so long, arose from her wheelchair and was perfectly healed. The result of this baptism, Dr. Lake testified, to seeing mankind through new eyes. He had a great desire to proclaim the message of Christ and to demonstrate his power to the world. You see, the divine encounter produces faith, and faith with the divine encounter of itself leads to obedience. It's something which is, how shall I describe it? It's no stress. Without stress, simply obedience. Because with that divine power working through him, he knew that it was not of himself. It was not something he had to do. It was something which God, it was a way, a channel by which God was working through him. It was that image of the vine, the branches and the vine. So the point I'm making here is that it was John Lake's desire for the anointing that led to the divine encounter. Desire leads to encounter. And that encounter created faith, which in, you know, trust, which in turn birthed the ministry. And that ministry was simply the overflow of an obedient heart. In a sense, no stress, no effort, not human effort. The power of God was working through him, and he simply had to be an agent, a means of God's blessing. And the amazing events of his ministry that followed from that did not come from John Lake himself, but from a heart which was surrendered to God, and that allowed the power of God to work through him. There is in Toronto a tower, the CN Tower. Some of you have been up it. And this tower stands at 1,815 feet. That's the height. It's not the tallest any longer by a long way, but it's pretty high. And that's one third of a mile above the ground. If you compare it with the Beetham Tower in Manchester, that's just 554 feet. So you need more than three of these to get to the height of the CN Tower. Near the top of the CN Tower, there's a kind of an enclosed platform. It's very big. I don't know how big it is, much bigger than this room, and it's circular. And in that platform, set into the floor, there's a glass plate. Do you remember it, some of you? And this is quite a big plate. I don't know how big it is. It's, let's say, I don't know, from here to the end of the table and square. Maybe bigger than that. And that glass is a part of the floor. And if you go to it and look down, you can see all the way down these 1,800 and so feet, a third of a mile down to the ground. Now, if you listen to the hype, and I think I remember this correctly, they say that that glass plate is strong enough to take the weight of four elephants. Is that all right on that one? That's for those of you who've been there. Now, I actually believe them. I trusted the designers who have made that glass. And I, if you like, I had faith in what they had done and what they'd built. But when it came to it, And I looked down from the edge all the way down there. I was very reluctant to actually, you know, step onto it. And I think actually, as a dare between us, we actually did it like this, you know, and off again. I don't think I walked across it. Now, one of our family did walk it. Was it Helen? So one of them did actually walk across it, which was amazing to me. I had no problem about the design. I actually believed that was strong enough to take the weight of four elephants, and I was nothing like that. But I lacked commitment. Why bother testing that theory? It was bad enough just looking down from the edge. So there's a difference, you see, between trusting and believing that something is okay and actually being committed to it. If there was a need for me to go across, perhaps I would have done. Now, the Christian prayer that we pray is, "Your kingdom come." And the Bible teaches us that this is God's desire as well. We don't need to pray it in a sense because God already desires it. And it's God's desire that we should be the agents to bring that kingdom in. We, the children of God, are made to be the agents of change, to take this kingdom which is near and pull it down into this world. That's the plan. Don't ask me why it's planned that way, why God doesn't just intervene and do it all himself. Because I didn't make the plan. But that is the plan. That God's children are to be the agents for bringing in this kingdom. And Jesus modeled and showed us how to do that. He showed us how it can be done and how it should be done. And having modeled that, he taught his disciples to do, and he instructed his disciples to go and do the same. Pray in the kingdom, but actually be the agents of that. And that prayer is actually a prayer for us to get involved, not for God to get involved. It's a self-commitment prayer. It's a commitment to test out the theory, if you like. And as disciples of Jesus, if we are followers of Jesus, as disciples, our highest goal is to be like Jesus. Our highest goal is to do what he would do. Anything less than that is second best. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And that is a promise. Heavenly Father, I invite you to come and minister to your people right now. I invite you to come and enlarge our hearts. Help us to take from this passage what you intend and desire for us right now. Help us to move on from where we are, and in ever increasing steps of faith, become more like Jesus. Amen.